Love fuels our joy. Love fuels our joy. If our joy is connected to what we love, though, how can we have an unchanging joy that's rooted in a love of something that never changes? How can we have joy when we lose our loved ones, when we lose our jobs, our possessions, or we even lose our sense of who we are when we're faced with the sinful desires of our hearts or the troubles that we see in this world? How can we have a stable and unchanging joy that this world cannot touch, even when the more primary loves that we have in our lives for our family and our friends can be touched by darkness of this world, death, illness, sin, just sin that and pride that will not be turned away in their lives. And even us, I mean, the world would tell us, love yourself. Love yourself, and then you can have joy. But we change. Even we change. The joy that comes from loving ourselves, that can't even satisfy us because our hearts are fickle, and we change. We can be unreliable. So how can we have a true, unchangeable, and untouchable joy? A number of years ago, a good friend was preaching through Philippians, and he said this at the end of his first sermon. You live the way you live because you love the things that you love. If you would change your life, you must change what you love. You need the power of a love that will expel all the worthless loves of this world, the love of God. If what we love fuels our joy, then we must cultivate a love for God because He first loved us in Christ. So today, we're going to be considering what Christian joy is rooted in. Joy in the Lord alone. So here's a brief overview of Philippians. First, we considered gospel-fueled partnership, prayer, and progress. That's what we thought about the first time we gathered together. The second sermon, we thought about what a life looks like that's worthy of being called gospel-centered, a life that's worthy of the gospel. That's the language that Paul used in chapter 2. And then last time we gathered, we considered Christian lives that are worthy of imitation. We thought about Paul, we thought about Timothy, and we thought about Epaphroditus. These are lives that are worthy of being called gospel-centered, so imitate them in so much as they imitate Christ. So that's what we thought about last time. So here, as we wrap up the book of Philippians, we should be thinking about joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. So if you're taking notes, here's my outline. 6 points. So first point, joy is connected to the church. Joy, Christian joy, is connected to the church. The second point is that joy empowers reconciliation. Joy empowers reconciliation. My third point is that joy leads to prayer and what we think about. What's on your mind? Joy leads to what we pray, our prayer life, and what we think about. Fourth, joy in Christ leads to contentment. Joy in Christ leads to contentment, no matter circumstances. And then fifth, joy is rooted in the glory of God. Joy is rooted in the glory of God. And then sixth, the gospel fuels our joy as Christians. So let's consider the first point. Look at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4 with me. Joy is connected to the church. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul loves the church. Paul loves the church. Look at how he describes the church there. My joy and my crown. And joy has been a great theme throughout the whole book of Philippians, and I haven't really talked about it that much. So that's one of the reasons why we're meditating on it this morning. His joy is ultimately connected to this church. So in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, he rejoices in his certainty that through the prayers of this church, he will not be ashamed before Jesus when Jesus comes back. And that through their prayers, he will be helped by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. He calls it the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to persevere through the prayers of this church. In chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, he even rejoices with them as he suffers that his labor for the gospel is not in vain. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, and we'll look at this in a little bit, Paul rejoices in the Lord that they were concerned for him in his suffering. He's intimately connected with this church. He's not just kind of a solo guy flying out there all by himself. His joy is connected to this church. He loves them and he longs for them. Do you see that in your heart as you think about the church? Do you love the church? Do you long for the church? Is your joy connected to the local church in any way? This church is his joy and his crown. And this is similar to how he thinks about the Thessalonian church. And he wrote in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20 this: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And this is the same way that the Apostle John thinks about the church at Ephesus. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says this: "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." He's referring to his joy and his children and the members of this church that are walking in the truth. The church is his children, his family. That's the way he thinks about church. So Paul clearly sees that his investment in the lives of believers in a local church is an eternal investment. And since it's an eternal thing, it's a source of great Christian joy. Not cars, houses, money, investments, good looks, or an impressive reputation. People. His joy is in these people. He's investing in these people. So Paul's crown in the kingdom of heaven, his crown is the precious metal, and the beautiful jewels of his crown are made up of the people, each precious blood-bought member and beautiful soul in the Philippian church. He's not trying to earn his salvation, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, but his ultimate love is Christ alone. And he's in the church is the body of Christ. So can you see even how his joy that comes from being in Christ alone? The church is a funnel. It's a conduit of Christ to him even. So there's a question. Is the church your joy? Is the church your joy? And we want to be a church that takes joy in each other. Because we have been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul describes elsewhere that the church is the body of Christ. If we love Christ, we will love the church. How can you love him who you have not seen, God, if you do not love your brother who you have seen? We take joy in each other in the local church because despite what we deserve for our sin, Christ died to satisfy God's wrath for us. We take joy in each other because we have been united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And in him we have been united then to each other in the local church. We don't take joy in each other because we look nice or we have nice cars or we have nice houses or because our kids are perfect. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is Christ's body. The church is eternal. So friends, rejoice in God's love for you by displaying your love for him in your love for the body of Christ, the church. So that's the first point. The second point, joy empowers reconciliation. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 with me. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." So there's some kind of disagreement that's going on between Euodia and Syntyche here, and we don't know what it is, but it's significant enough that it's causing a disunity in the context of this local church. And he's urging with them, he's pleading with them to agree. And another way that you can translate that agree there is it literally means to be of the same mind. So Paul has talked repeatedly about having a same mind throughout Philippians so far. So in chapter 1, verse 27, he said this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that of you that you are standing in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So the mind is one that's focused on striving side by side for us growing in our faith in the gospel, but also others growing in faith in the gospel too, whether that's in our church, other relationships that we have with other Christians, or just evangelistic relationships that we have with our neighbors, coworkers, or what have you. In chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it's having the same love, not pursuing selfish ambition, but counting others more significant than us, than me. So it's the mind of Christ. That's how he talks about it. Humility. So ask yourself, do you have this mind? This kind of mind that's centered on and passionate about just extending the gospel, you and your own personal discipleship growing in your faith, but also seeing others grow in their faith in the gospel as well. The mind of Christ, putting yourself aside for the spiritual benefit of other people. And Christians, one thing is clear here, Christians sometimes disagree. Euodia and Syntyche, I mean, one of the ways that he describes them here is that their names are written in the book of life. They're Christians. So sometimes we disagree, and he's encouraging, I don't know who it is, the text doesn't tell us who it is, but he encourages a companion or a yoke fellow here that to help them agree in the Lord. So they need a third party to reconcile. You know, he's not saying, Euodia and Syntyche, lock yourself in a room until you can work this out. He's encouraging somebody else to enter into the context of this disagreement to help them work it out. So we need each other. And we need to be humble enough to be helped by other people in our disagreements. We cannot let our pride float up to the point that we cannot reconcile with minor squabbles and disagreements with other Christians. And this doesn't mean that we just let each other run headlong into sin and to be deceived by false teachers. I mean, Paul, he's not contradicting here what he was saying earlier in the book of Philippians, a warning about false teachers coming in. He's also said elsewhere in chapter 3, verse 19, that we don't have the same mind as unbelievers that are setting their minds on things of the world. So Paul, he's not telling them to tolerate a denial of the Bible or a denial of the gospel, that kind of a disagreement. That kind of a disagreement is something that needs to be handled very carefully in a local church, that if you can't agree on your doctrinal statement, or you can't agree on the gospel, that's a whole nother category. This is, I don't know what their disagreement is, but this would be something like the color of the carpet, or, you know, like I'm going to fight with another member of the church because they got a ministry position to lead something that I didn't, and I'm jealous, or something that's not clear, like the gospel in the scriptures. So, more specifically, Paul, he's telling them not to tolerate, throughout the context of Philippians, he's telling them not to tolerate those who claim that the Bible and the gospel, that they are Christians and they actually walk as unbelievers. And we've talked about that in the last time that we were together as well. So first, we must be reconciled to God, and then only then can we be truly reconciled to each other as Christians. So pursue reconciliation and disagreement. Pursue to be selfless, count yourself as less, and others as more, even as John the Baptist said before Christ came. I think it's in John chapter 3, verse 30. I must decrease that Christ might increase. That's the kind of mindset as believers that we should have, putting ourselves as less and others in our union in Christ as more. So in verse 5, he describes that we should be reasonable. We should be reasonable. How can we be reasonable in an unreasonable world? Well, here you can see it's connected to what follows. We aren't the final judge. If we belong to Christ, our names are written in the book of life. Why do we disagree and fight over petty things? So we have to, in order to do this, we need to understand what the gospel is. So this is what the gospel is. There's one true and living God who's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He created us, but we became rebels. We sinned against him, and we earned his wrath in our disobedience of him. And seeking to become gods of ourselves while rejecting him is the one true and living God. Seeking to be free of his sovereign good and just rule. And because of this, and before we get to the good news of the Bible, we have to think about what the bad news is. We deserve God's eternal wrath for our rebellion against him. But the good news is that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, came and lived a perfect life that none of us have lived. And he died the death that we deserve, bearing God's eternal wrath in his body on the tree, so that we might be reconciled to God, be brought back to God. So then we must repent and believe in this gospel. So friends, we deserve hell. We deserve God's wrath, and Christ has satisfied God's anger for his people. Jesus saved us from the miseries of this life and his eternal wrath, and yet we squabble. So when you're in disagreement with a brother and sister in Christ in the church, remember your ultimate reconciliation between God through the blood of Jesus. You are an unworthy citizen of heaven. We are undeserving recipients of Jesus writing our names in his book of life with the crimson ink of his blood. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ask yourself, does this present disagreement that I'm having with another Christian, does it look petty in light of the majesty and the greatness of God? Does God seem huge and your disagreement look small? When disagreements come up, look first to the cross. Remember your reconciliation through the cross of Christ, and then let that fuel your humility in reconciliation with other believers. And not only that, look at the end of verse 5. There he says, the Lord is at hand. The reformer Martin Luther had a great phrase. He said, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. Let your future inform the present. The Lord is at hand. No one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return to judge. Live your life now in light of that day. Okay, the third point, joy leads to prayer and what we think about. Look at verses 6 through 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, our rejoicing in Christ enables us to fight our anxieties and our trials with prayer. Paul is beginning to wrap up this letter to this church, and so he's giving his final encouragement. So think on this. We can depend on God in everything. We can go to the Creator of the universe, asking of him and giving him thanks. The only way that we can enter the presence of God without suffering his wrath is through the one who bore his wrath, Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. So kids, have you ever thought of that? That's why when we pray in the name of Jesus, because that's the only way that we can approach God. We can fight our anxieties with the assurance that the peace that Christ purchased for us will guard our hearts and our minds. God will never give up on his people. Brothers and sisters, preach this to yourself. Christ will keep his people to the very end. So brothers and sisters, we will suffer loss. We will sin. We will make mistakes. And there's a line in one of the songs that we sang earlier, Before the Throne of God Above. It said, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, to look on Christ in wrath and pardon me. When you're in despair and you see your sin and you see your guilt, when you can't see a way forward, preach the truth that God will guard your heart and mind in Christ. Preach that to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Don't just mull around in the darkness of your heart. Don't avoid confronting and seeing your guilt and sin, but don't just stay there and stare at it. Look up. Look upward. Set your eyes on Christ in the midst of trials, in the midst of sin, and in the midst of conviction of sin as well. In the verses 8 through 9 there, Paul exhorts them to think about whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And he's not just encouraging them to do this in some kind of disengaged secular sense, without in the absence of faith, but as those who are under the lordship of Christ in the context of faith. So think on whatever is true, because it reflects God's truth, the veracity of God. Think on whatever is honorable, because whatever is honorable reflects God's honor. Think on whatever is just, because it reflects God's justice. Think on whatever is pure, because God is without blemish. He is pure. He is holy. Think on whatever is lovely, because it is a reflection of God's attribute of being lovelier than anything our hearts or our minds can fathom. Think on whatever is commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Things that reflect these characteristics in the world reflect the glory of God. This is common grace to us to be able to see these things in what he has created. As we think on these things, we see more of the attributes of God reflected in the things he made in this world, no matter how dim the reflection might be at times. If we are trusting in Christ and setting our mind on these things, we can know that the God of peace, the God of the gospel, will be with us. So let's ask God to grow us in being able to think about these things, these kinds of things. All right, the next point, joy in Christ leads to contentment. Look at 10 through 13, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Neither being brought low nor abounding can touch our joy in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 12. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what's the secret? What's the secret? Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday school answer. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Jesus Christ is the secret to contentment, the secret to joy. If we set our primary love on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that we can have a joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the evil of the world and our sin that's unshakable, unchangeable. It's an eternal joy. D.A. Carson, he's a theologian, he commented on this passage and said, the secret to contentment is not normally learned in posh circumstances or in deprived circumstances, but in exposure to both. And sometimes we think that we only learn of the greatness and how to have contentment, the greatness of God and how to have contentment and is in the midst of trials. Oh, but we need to learn it in our affluence too. Because in our riches, in our wealth, we can be tempted to think that we don't need God. We've got everything we need. We can provide it for ourselves. But it's in the context of poverty when we see our absolute need of God because we cannot provide for ourselves that we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for joy in the gospel. But in our affluence as well, when we see the vanity of these things that we've amassed, whether it's our possessions or our wealth, that's when we need to cry out to God and say, these things are not a place where I can have joy. Moth and rust destroy these things. You know, I can get sick and lose everything. The stock market might crash and I lose everything. Inflation might come about and my money's worth nothing. So don't be deceived by the shadows of the possessions of this world. We need to learn how to trust Christ and have joy that's unshakable and eternal in the midst of both our trials and in the midst of our affluence and our riches. The secret of contentment is trusting Jesus no matter what. And verse 13 drives that point home. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is a verse that can be abused. We can, when we face our trials, when we're in the midst of what God has called us to and assigned us to, even as Paul is here in prison, we can trust that we can endure the circumstances that he's put us in through Christ who strengthens us. It doesn't mean that I can go and play in the NBA. I mean, that's ridiculous. There's no way I could do that. You know, I can't even play pickup basketball. But it doesn't mean that, you know, I heard this growing up in school too, you know, you can do anything. Well, no, you can't. That's why we have American Idol, and you get all those people. Well, American Idol is not popular anymore, but in American Idol, you get all those people that think that they can sing. Who in the world told them they could sing? We kind of have an inflated view of ourselves, and people have told us, you can do this, you know, through Christ who strengthens you. Well, that's out of the scope of the context of what he's talking about here. He's saying you can suffer and you can be wealthy through Christ who strengthens you. The circumstances of your life that God's assigned you to and that you find yourself in, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. Your hope is not in your wealth and pleasures of this world, but your hope is in Christ and your hope to be raised to be with God forever. We don't want to go to heaven because there's a bunch of cool stuff there. We want to go to heaven because God's there. We want to have our primary joy and our love fixed, not on things, but on a person, God. 5, joy is rooted in the glory of God. Look at verses 14 through 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, and when he says the beginning of the gospel, he's thinking of the beginning of his ministry of the gospel there. In the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, he gives a little bit of a history of his relationship and the circumstances in verses 15 through 16. No other church entered into partnership with the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his gospel ministry. I mean, wow, that's absolutely amazing. Nobody would enter into partnership with him. And then this church, the Philippian church, they entered into partnership to see the gospel extended, to see more people saved, and to see more churches planted. And it wasn't, he's not giving thanks here just for the advantage that he received from them. But their profit, look at there, he says in verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. What's he talking about? He's using the language of commerce or banking. So fruit can mean advantage or profit here. And it's similar to a business transaction. So Paul's not concerned for his benefit, but their compounding interest. Their increasing dependence on God and continual joy in Christ. So Peter O'Brien, who's a commentator, wrote helpfully on this. I think this helps understand that. He said, the advantage that accrues to them as a result of their generous giving is God's blessing in their lives by which they continually grow in the graces of Christ until his return. God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Life in this fallen world may be filled with lack and want. We may be in a position where we lose our jobs because we trust in Christ. We may be in a position where we lose our community's affections because we're trusting in Christ. Even this last week, it was I think it was Gay Pride Week, and there's a lot of flags and a lot of I'm seeing a lot of posts on Facebook about that. You know, having a biblical understanding of homosexuality and the gay lifestyle, that might mean that we're rejected by some friends. We know it's a sin from God's word. Yeah, so we may face want in the future, but God is not limited. He's not a debtor to anybody. His riches are eternal, and he will supply what you need for today and forever in glory in Jesus Christ. So you may not get everything you want in this life, but this life and the things that you want will pale in comparison to God's certain provision in eternity in the kingdom of heaven. So the secret to contentment is Jesus and our hope of being with him forever. And this leads to praise in verse 20. I love how Paul does this when he's writing. He just breaks out into praise of God in the middle of it. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God has saved us from the miseries of this life, from our sin, and from his wrath. He's the only way that we can have true joy, even in the midst of the sorrows that we might face in this life. And then my last point, the gospel fuels joy. Look at verse 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul finishes his letter by telling them to greet every saint, every Christian. A saint's not just somebody that died that we think is closer to God somehow, so we pray to them. No, saint is holy one, fellow Christian in the local church, fellow believer. So greet other believers. And then all the other people that are with Paul, they greet this church as well. Christians are interconnected. We are connected to each other in the local church. And greeting somebody, it carries a connotation of embrace as well. So in his final thoughts, he's reminding them that Christians belong one to the other. And greet one another accordingly, because you belong to each other. You belong to God, you belong to each other. Also, Paul's in prison, and yet his affection for them is not stamped out. He's constantly concerned for this church's growth in their joy in the gospel. And then at the end, Paul leaves where he started. In chapter 1, verse 2, he wrote this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And now here in verse 23, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Even as Paul front-loaded this letter with powerful theology, you know, of the gospel to accomplish, of God's power to accomplish grace and peace in their life, to unmerited favor of God into their life through Christ, and the peace that Christ accomplished through his death on the cross between them and God, just in that little phrase, grace and peace, it just means so much. We could think about that every single week we get together. But here, he ends in the same way. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He front-loaded this letter with theology, and he's back-loading it with theology. He's just getting as much stuff packed in there as he possibly can. So as we've seen throughout Philippians, Christ is worthy to be the highest love in our lives. He is our primary love to which all of our other loves must submit. What he accomplished in redeeming us from the world, the flesh, and the devil to be able to enter his glorious presence is how Paul greets them, and that's what he leaves them with at the very end. Grace to you, grace and peace to you at the beginning, and grace be with you. You know, he's bringing grace and greetings of this letter, and as he leaves off with the letter, he's made grace, God's grace through Christ, continue and be upon you and remain with you. So how can you have a joy that's untouchable? How can we have a joy that's untouchable and a love that's object of our love is unchanging? Christ, and that's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in what he has done to bear your sin and God's eternal wrath on the cross. Find your joy in God's unending love for his people. Find your joy in the sinlessness and the perfection of Christ. Find your joy in God's grace and favor to you through Jesus. He brought us into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. Do you have this joy that's connected to the local church? A joy that empowers reconciliation between other Christians and you, that leads to prayer and consumes what you think about, and brings contentment in the midst of life's circumstances? And do you have this joy that's rooted in the glory of God and that is finding its root in the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel?